Father, grant us faith tonight to see and to behold wonderful things in your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, teach us, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our spirits, strengthen our souls, convict us of sin within us, Father. Cause us to repent and to turn to you, to look to Christ for grace to cover our sin and power to obey you. Father, I pray that you would give me grace tonight as I try to open up your word. Pray that you would be near to us and that you give me faith. Cause me to trust you, to rest in you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's about halfway through the semester. I know we're missing a lot of people tonight because of tests. Midterm week is this week and last week, but it's good to see you guys here. There are a few things I want to say before we get started. I do want to encourage you guys to come to the retreat, to sign up, to pay. And if you have trouble paying, if you feel like it's going to be too much, just come talk to me and we can work something out. And then, like I said earlier, if you're a freshman, Thursday night is Ask Me Anything night. I want you to come ready with your toughest questions. I know Britt's going to have like a list. He's been working on it for like 2 weeks now. You can ask me anything. It can be theological. It can be things that you've been thinking about or questions that you've just never really had a good answer for, or things that you think are problems, like what about the man on the island who's never heard of Jesus and nobody's ever gone to him? Can he be saved? You know, questions like that. You can try to ask me dumb questions like, can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? And I might try to answer it, or I might just say, well, that's a dumb question. And you can ask me questions about things you've been struggling with personally. You can ask me questions about anything that you've heard here from me, anything that I've taught or anything you've heard at church on Sunday. You have questions about it, whether that's Sunday school or the service. So don't forget about it. Think about it. And come ready to ask your tough questions. Now, tonight we're back in Hebrews 11. It's back to normal, back in our room, back in the book of Hebrews. So I want to start just by telling you guys, this has already been one of the most challenging series I've ever preached as a preacher, not knowing how to approach it. Part of my problem has been, okay, how much history and background do I want to give you guys here? Because I want you to know who we're talking about. These are people that God sets forth for us as examples of faith. And, you know, some of you come from backgrounds where you didn't get a lot of Bible teaching growing up. And so a lot of what I've just wanted to do is just open up the history and tell you these are our fathers in the faith. These are the people that God says are examples for us. And you should know who they are. You should know what they're known for. You should know their weaknesses and their sins so you can be encouraged. No one who stumbles is beyond recovery. We've already seen Noah and Abraham stumble. We're going to see much more sin than that tonight. And the truth is, it'll just get worse as we go through the series. The sins get more awful as we go. You also need to see the strengths of these men and women, their deeds of faith, so that you'll be strengthened and challenged to live lives of faith as they did. These men and women were horrible sinners, and yet they were men and women of great faith. They did amazing things by faith, and tonight we're going to see both of those realities. And that's tonight going to involve a whole lot of history. Because rather than focus on one particular individual, we're going to focus on three men. And we're going to actually deal with a total of about 16 men in just broad sweeping, you know, terms. And instead of making an apology for that, I'm just going to go with it. I'm going to trust that God will use the history of his saints to strengthen and encourage you tonight. So turn with me to Hebrews 11, verses 20 to 22. So, three verses. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, in biblical terms, these men are called patriarchs. We've already dealt with the chief patriarch, that's Abraham, and he got his own week, his own message. But tonight we're going to deal with Abraham's children. Now, whenever we speak of the patriarchs, we mean one of two things, okay? We mean either Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as like the chief patriarchs, or we mean Jacob's 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So when you hear somebody talk about the patriarchs, that term kind of needs to be defined. It's one or the other, usually. What I want to do tonight is give you an overview of the lives of these men, to show you their sins, to show you their faith, to show you God's kindness and goodness to these men, his faithfulness to the covenant he made with Abraham, despite the sins of Abraham's children. And I want to try to tie it all together into one big reason why these men were set apart as examples of faith for us, and see if we can't draw out some big, broad, sweeping applications for us to take home. So first, I want to draw your attention to Isaac. Now, if you want to follow along, I'm going to basically be running through Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 25. So you might want to have that open for reference. But I'm just going to give you the big picture. Now, Isaac, we've already talked about him, right? We've already met him. He's Abraham's son. He's the son of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. He was the child of their old age. He grew up. He was favored. He was blessed. He was also resented and made fun of by his older brother Ishmael, his older half-brother. In Genesis 25, we see Abraham die. And we see that Isaac and Ishmael bury him together. Yet Abraham's blessing went to Isaac and not to Ishmael. Genesis 25 tells us that Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac because he was the son of promise, because he was the chosen one who was set apart by God. So the biblical narrative leaves Ishmael behind and follows Isaac and his children. And Ishmael's children are bitter about this to this very day. And they won't return to the true God, to the God of their father Abraham. Now, Isaac marries a beautiful woman named Rebekah. Together they have twins. And while those twins were still in Rebekah's womb, before either of them had done anything good or bad, God declared that his promise would belong to the younger one rather than to the older one. The older will serve the younger, God says. So Jacob and Esau are born. Esau's the firstborn, Jacob's the secondborn. And we'll pick up on their story in a minute. But first, we need to follow Isaac. God comes to Isaac. God renews his covenant promise with Isaac. God had visited Abraham, his father. Now God comes and visits Isaac and personally assures him of his covenant promises to him. He comes and deals with Isaac directly. Now that Abraham's dead, he comes. He says, I am making this promise, this covenant with you. I will be faithful to the covenant I made to your father Abraham. Now, after this, like his father Abraham, Isaac's forced to sojourn in strange lands. He wasn't given possession of the Holy Land. He wasn't given possession of the Promised Land. He had to sojourn. So he sojourned in Gerar, the land of King Abimelech. Now, do you remember who King Abimelech is? We talked about him 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago now, I guess it was. Who is Abimelech? He liked Abraham's wife, Sarah. Right. Okay. He was the second king to take Sarah to be his wife because Abraham and Sarah had lied and said, she's my sister, he's my brother, right? So Abimelech took Sarah into his harem to be one of his wives. And God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, behold, you're a dead man. The very first thing that he said to him. behold, you are a dead man. Okay, you can flip back and see it. And Abimelech's like, what did I do? And God says, you've taken another man's wife. And Abimelech pleads and he says, in the innocence of my hands, I've done this. He told me that she was his sister and she said, he's my brother. And God says, I know. That's why I'm warning you in the dream. Don't touch her. And so Abimelech wakes up and he tells all his servants and they like repent and they're like, and they go to Abraham and they say, what did you do? What are you trying to do to us? What sin have I committed against you to deserve this? And Abraham said, I was scared because there's no fear of God in this place. Now, now who fears God? Who is fearing God? Abimelech, right? Not Abraham. But that's what happened. Now, here's Isaac sojourning in Abimelech's land. Abimelech is still around, although Abraham's dead. Some men come up to him and ask him about his wife, Rebekah. And what does Isaac do? He lies. He says, she is my sister. Now, let's give Isaac a little bit of credit because it wasn't premeditated. Abraham and Sarah had a plan. Did you realize this? This is what they say. It's like Abraham looks at Sarah and says, this is the kindness you must do to me. Whenever we go someplace, just say you're my sister. That was the plan going in. And so Abraham's like, this beautiful woman's my sister. Don't kill me. She's fine. She's not my wife, I promise, right? And Isaac's there, and some men come out to him, and they're like, so, this beautiful woman, like, what's the deal? And he's like, oh, she's my sister, you know. So, in Isaac's case, at least he got cornered, but still. And the truth is, no one came after Rebekah. She wasn't taken in to be anybody's wife. But one day, Isaac and Rebekah are out in a field together. Who knows what they're doing? The Hebrew is ambiguous, probably intentionally so. Some of your translations say they were laughing. Others say he was caressing her. What's clear is that whatever they were doing out in that field, it was intimate. And Abimelech knew that they were married when he saw them. Okay? He looked out a window, he saw them, and he said, oh, these guys are married. And Abimelech remembers, right? He remembers, behold, you're a dead man. And so he goes out to Isaac, and he rebukes him. He says, what are you doing? She is not your sister, she's your wife. And Isaac says, I was afraid. And Abimelech says, and then he sends out a decree, let no man touch this woman. If any man touches this woman, he's a dead man. And so that's what happens. Now, Isaac continues to sojourn in the land of Gerar. God prospers him greatly. God prospers him so greatly that the other kings around the area are threatened. Abimelech feels threatened by him. They ask him to move away. They fight over wells. They make treaties and covenants with him saying, we won't attack you if you won't attack us. So they're feeling threatened by how God's prospering Isaac. Yet at the same time, in the midst of Isaac's prosperity, he was never comfortable. He was never truly at ease. He never truly had his own property. He was always on the move trying to appease people. And then Isaac comes to the end of his life, and he has the indignity of being deceived by his youngest son as he seeks to give them both blessings. Now, the blessing of Isaac's important because that's what the author of Hebrews focuses in on. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he told him that nations and peoples will bow down to him and serve him. Okay, now think about that for a minute and think about how outrageous it is. Okay, because here's Isaac. He's a tent dweller. He has no property. He's a stranger, just kind of wandering in a strange land. And he's going to bless his son and say, behold, kings and nations will bow down before you and your descendants after you. The only thing that they own is a family burial plot, a cave. And he's blessing Jacob, saying, nations will bow down to him. Now, how does that work? Isaac was fixed on God's promise. Isaac was looking forward to it. However much he had prospered, Isaac was made to look to a future blessing. He wasn't handing down a kingdom to Jacob. He was handing down a promise. He was handing down God's promise, God's blessing to Jacob, the one that God had chosen for the blessing to go to. Now, Jacob is another story. Jacob was a total punk. Right? There are words that we have for Jacob that I can't say up here. He was the younger brother of Esau. He was a mama's boy. He was a deceiver and a manipulator. He was totally intent on building his own kingdom, and he wasn't afraid to use trickery to do so. He had his mom in his pocket helping him. There's really not much to like about Jacob at first. I think he's disgusting, actually. The first time we see Jacob, we see him taking advantage of his brother Esau's hunger. Esau comes in from the fields. He's exhausted. Jacob happens to be cooking a stew. I doubt that that was an accident, actually. And Jacob cons Esau into selling his birthright for the stew, his right to the inheritance as the firstborn son, for a pot of stew and some bread. Now, setting aside the fact that Esau was a total idiot, right? A total fool. And a perfect type of the utterly faithless man who has no self-control, no ability to deny himself immediate pleasure for the sake of greater lasting pleasures. What kind of man, setting all that aside, what kind of man does that to his own brother? And then holds him to it. Jacob was a punk. The second time we see Jacob, it's even worse. His father Isaac's old and is approaching death. He's become nearly blind in his old age. And he's decided he's going to bless his sons before he dies. He says, behold, I don't know when I'm going to die. I'm going to give my blessing to my sons now. So Isaac calls Esau his firstborn. He sends him out to hunt game. He promises to give him a blessing when he returns. Rebekah and Jacob plot together against Esau and Isaac. Rebekah says, Jacob, come here. Go get a goat. We're going to make stew. We're going to dress you in Esau's clothes. So that's what they do. They put skins on Jacob because he's a girly man. Right, everything about, he's smooth-skinned, he's a mama's boy, stays at home. They're perfect contrast for each other, and the Bible sets it up this way. Esau's the man's man, he's hairy, he's a hunter, and it says Jacob dwells in tents and had smooth skin, right? So they, like, get goat hair, and they put it on his hands and on his neck, and he's going to go in and pretend to be Esau because his dad's blind, and so Jacob comes in, he deceives his father, Isaac. Isaac's a little, like, not quite sure at first. You know, you sound like Jacob. But then he, like, smells his garments, and he says, but it smells, and everything else is Esau, so maybe my hearing's going bad too or something, right? So he blesses Jacob, and of course Esau's enraged and begins plotting to kill Jacob as soon as Isaac dies. So Rebekah gets Isaac to send Jacob away to her brother Laban in search of a wife. Jacob runs. He bolts. He jets. Now he's got the birthright and he's got the inheritance and the blessing. Now this is where things start to turn around for Jacob. As Jacob is traveling to his uncle Laban's, he lays down to sleep, puts his head on a rock, and God appears to him in a dream. And we sung about it earlier. It's the famous place about Jacob's ladder. Angels descending up and down from heaven to God. And God appears to Jacob in the dream and he says, I am the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And God goes on to renew his promise to Abraham with Jacob. And then Jacob says something like, well, if you'll protect me, you can be my God. Looks like he's trying to bargain with God. But so check this out. Jacob had absolutely nothing to offer God. Up until this point, we don't see anything redeemable about Jacob. Nothing about his character. There might have been things, but it's not recorded for us in the scriptures. What we know is that God had simply chosen him before he was born to reveal himself to Jacob, to fulfill his promises to him. And that's it. It's a testimony to the free grace and mercy of God. Jacob deserved nothing. Just like Abraham deserved nothing. Abraham was a worshiper of false gods when God showed up. Jacob was a total punk. And God shows up and intervenes and says, I'm the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I'm going to give all this to you. But then watch what happens to Jacob from this point on. Because from the point where God intervenes and appears to Jacob, God begins to discipline Jacob. Up until this point, Jacob had gotten off easy. He had made it in the world as a cheater, as a deceiver, as a manipulator, and no more. Life gets hard for Jacob instantly. He goes to his uncle Laban, and that's the first discipline, because his uncle Laban is just as much of a punk as he is, or worse. God gives Jacob a taste of his own medicine. So he shows up to Uncle Laban's, and he says, I want to marry your daughter, Rachel, and I'll work 7 years for you to do it. And you don't have to give me any wages. I just want your daughter, Rachel. Laban says, that's a good deal. So Jacob works for Laban for 7 years for no wages. Then on their wedding night, somehow, and I have no idea how this happens, but somehow Laban manages to switch Rachel for Leah, his oldest daughter. And Jacob wakes up in the morning and says, what? And he goes to Laban and he says, you tricked me. And he says, well, yeah, it's not our custom to give away the younger daughter before the first daughter. I'll tell you what, you work another 7 years for me and I'll give you Rachel too. And so Jacob's like, okay, fine. And he does. And then at the end of his time, he decides, Jacob's like ready to get out of there. He spent 14 years of his life or so working to build Laban's kingdom for him. He's got two wives and some children. And he's like, man, when am I going to have a start of my own? Let me get out of here. Let me begin to build my own house. But here's the problem. God blessed Laban tremendously because of Jacob. Laban was prospering because of Jacob, and Laban didn't want to let him go. So Laban coaxes him into staying for fixed wages. And then Laban changes his wages 10 times, Jacob says. Whatever was to his own advantage. And finally, God comes and tells Jacob, get up and get out of here. So Jacob goes and tells his wives. God said, get up and go. His wives are like, yeah, let's do it. Our dad doesn't care about anything but himself. That's what they say, basically. And so they get up and they go. And then Laban comes in hot pursuit. And he's going to take them over. And then God comes to Laban in a dream and warns him, just as he's about to overtake Jacob. And they have a confrontation, Laban and Jacob do. Jacob finally loses it, flies off the handle at Laban, rebukes him and says, what? I've worked for you you know, like half my life, I've worked hard. If anything was lost, if anything was ruined, it came out of my account. I took all of your losses personally. So I've not taken anything from you. Search the tents. You will not find a single thing that's yours. Tell me, where's my sin? And Laban says, you're right. And then he leaves. Now, Jacob then begins the journey home, but here's the other problem. Jacob's moving from an awful situation with Laban, but he's going back towards Esau, who had already, Jacob knew, determined to kill him. And he's afraid, and as he's going, God sends angels to strengthen him, but he's still afraid. He sends messengers ahead of him, and he finds out that Esau's coming to meet him, and he's bringing 400 men with him. So Jacob gets very afraid. He divides up his people. He divides his flocks into two camps so that perhaps some will escape when Esau attacks. He prays to God. It's a humble prayer. It's completely different. He says to God, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. And he recalls God's kindness to him. And he recalls God's promises, and he asks God to remember his promise and to deliver him and his family from the hand of Esau. And then he makes a present for Esau, a big present, and sends it on ahead of him to make peace. And then he sends his wives and his children in the opposite direction across the stream to protect them. And he determines, if I'm going to face Esau, I'm going to face him alone. And so here he is by himself. His servants are going ahead with a gift. His wife and kids are going in the opposite direction to be protected. And Jacob's alone. And God comes and wrestles with Jacob. And this is a defining moment in Jacob's life. This is the final breaking point for Jacob. He'd spent his early years seeking an earthly kingdom by trickery and deceit. God has now, in spite of his sin, blessed him with a family that he loves, with riches. Jacob, here he is, just blessed by God. Despite his sins, he knows it. He's afraid. He's casting himself on God, and then he's determined to wrestle with God for a blessing. He's afraid he's going to lose it all. So he wrestles with God, and God teaches Jacob to fear him alone. He humbles Jacob. He disciplines him. And when Jacob has been thoroughly humbled, he blesses him and gives him a new name. He says, you're no longer a usurper or thief. You're Israel, for you've striven with God and man, and you've prevailed. So Jacob wakes up. He goes to meet Esau. And Esau comes running to him and falls on his neck crying, embraces him. And they weep together and they're reconciled. The relationship's restored and healed by God. And Esau says, who are these? They're your wife and kids. This is your family. Esau still accepts Jacob's gifts, by the way. That's Esau. But Jacob returns to the land of promise to sojourn in it. And then God comes to Jacob and confirms his promise to Jacob. And again and again says, your name is not Jacob. Your name is Israel. A short time after that, his dear wife Rachel dies in childbirth, and then his father Isaac dies, bam, bam. But at least Isaac gets to see his sons reconciled to each other. They bury Isaac together. Now, throughout this time, God has blessed Jacob with 12 sons. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Sons are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, who had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who have a special status, and then Benjamin, the youngest. Now, these guys, we don't know a whole lot about them, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the highlights. Reuben was the oldest. We know from Genesis 35 that Reuben slept with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi were the next oldest. They had a sister named Dinah. She was raped, and they plotted then to massacre a whole city in revenge. So that's what they did. Their sister Dinah was raped, and the guy said, "I actually love her. I want to marry her." They said, "Fine, you and your whole city go and be circumcised, and then you can have her." And so they all went out. They said, "This is good." They all got circumcised, and while they were sore, they went out and just slaughtered the whole city, pillaged it. That's Simeon and Levi. Judah was next. Judah slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar because he thought she was a prostitute. Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and seduced Judah because Judah had defrauded her. She got pregnant with twins, by the way, and one of those twins is the ancestor of Jesus. And that's one thing that you'll find so far, everybody that we've dealt with is an ancestor of Christ. Except for Joseph. And then there was Joseph. Joseph was proud. He was his father's favorite. Everybody knew it. So his brothers took Joseph. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. And the only reason they sold him into slavery instead of killing him is that Reuben intervened on his behalf, one of his brothers. In other words, all of Jacob's sons were quality dudes. These are the patriarchs of Israel. These are the men that God chose to represent the 12 tribes. Now, Joseph's mentioned in Hebrews 11, too. His story is extremely important. I know we're already probably getting on. But we're going to go through Joseph's story, too. Now, I've already told you that Joseph was his dad's favorite. You know the story of Jacob and how he made a special coat for him, a coat of many colors, right? You've at least heard of the production Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? Which is a awful take on this story. Another thing to make his brothers jealous. More than that, more than being his father's favorite, Joseph was given dreams from God as a young man. In those dreams, his brothers and his mother and his father would bow down before him, and Joseph just thought it was cool to like tell these dreams to his brothers and brag about them, which of course made them very happy and made them really love Joseph. So one day they're out in a field. Jacob sends Joseph to them, and it's a perfect storm because they're not where they're supposed to be. They're actually much, much farther. They're out in Dothan, which is way far away. So Jacob, or Joseph, is going way, way out to meet them. When he gets there, they realize nobody's around. We have him in our power. We can do whatever we want to him. They throw him in a pit. They eventually sell him into slavery. They take this robe that was precious, they shred it up, they cover it in goat's blood, and then they convince Jacob, their father, that Joseph was killed by wild beasts. And this is where Joseph's story gets crazy. Joseph is sold as a slave in Egypt to a wealthy man named Potiphar, who's commander of the guard for Pharaoh. Joseph worked hard for Potiphar, and God blessed Joseph. Everything he did prospered. Potiphar's house was blessed, and Potiphar put everything in Joseph's hands. Joseph was over all of Potiphar's household. He ran the show, and because he was a hard worker and a handsome dude, Potiphar's wife developed a crush on him. She tried to seduce him, continually asking him to lie with her. He refused, he refused, he refused. Finally, she got him alone in the house, and she grabs his pants, and he runs off and leaves his pants in her hands. She was bitter. She was angry. She sought vengeance for being rejected. She accused him of attempted rape, and her husband had him thrown in prison. In prison, Joseph proved himself again to be a faithful and trustworthy man, a hard worker. So the keeper of the prison trusted him, put him in charge of everything. Next thing you know, Joseph's running the whole prison. Two guys come into prison. They're sentenced there by Pharaoh. They have two dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams for them, says one of you is going to die. The other you is going to be restored. Please remember me when you're restored to Pharaoh. He says, yeah, man, sure thing. And then he forgets. So Joseph's stuck in prison until Pharaoh has a pretty frightening dream, a couple actually, that he can't make sense of and nobody else can make sense of. This man who is cupbearer of the king, who was released from prison, remembers Joseph. Pharaoh calls Joseph, says, Joseph, can you interpret these dreams? And Joseph does. Says there will be 7 years in which there will be plenty of food in the land. There will be another 7 years of famine. And then Joseph starts counseling Pharaoh about what to do. He says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to take grain. You're going to store it in barns during the 7 years of plenty. And you're going to have plenty left over for the 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh takes Joseph into his house. He puts him in charge over all of his house. Joseph's faithful. He works hard. He becomes second in command to Pharaoh, head over all of Egypt. He arranges for food to be stored up and preserved. And then when the years of famine come, he feeds the surrounding countryside. People come from all over to Egypt to beg bread, including the sons of Jacob, Joseph's brothers. Now, the long story short, so Joseph and his brothers are reunited. Joseph isn't bitter. Joseph forgives them. They all move down to Egypt during the famine, and Joseph tells them, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, so that you'll be preserved, so that his promises will be fulfilled. So Joseph had the ability to look at everything he went through, to see God's hand in it all, working to place him in a position to preserve Israel, to protect his covenant promises. Now think about the faith of Joseph. Think about how hard his life was and how tempted to be bitter with God for his circumstances he must have been. You think it was hard for him to resist Potiphar's wife? You think he knew that it would cost him to reject her and to be faithful to God? Here he had been made a slave and he'd then been given everything. And don't you think he knew that if he rejected her, something bad was going to happen? And then when he leaves his pants in her hands, you think he knew something bad would happen? Throughout all of Joseph's struggles, he clung to God. He made God his refuge. And yet, despite all of this, despite all of the faith that we see in Joseph's life, what does the author of Hebrews point to when he singles out Joseph's faith? It's bizarre. That he spoke about the exodus from Egypt and that he gave orders concerning his bones. That's the work of faith that the author of Hebrews points out. What is that about? Good thing I'm here to tell you. Joseph didn't forget God in his trials, but he also did not forget God in his prosperity. Joseph was lord over all of Egypt, but Egypt was not his home, and he knew it. He didn't care for Egypt or the riches of Egypt. He could have had a monument built in his name in Egypt. He didn't care. He was looking forward to a promise, God's promise of something greater, the promise that God had given to his fathers. This is what Hebrews teaches us about the nature of faith. These men all died in faith, it says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. Joseph, on his deathbed, says, one day you guys will get out of this place and take my bones with you, because they don't belong here. They belong in the land of promise. That's why Hebrews looks at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and points out what they said of all things in their lives what they said on their deathbeds, each one of them. They gave blessings to their children concerning a future promise, the promise of redemption, the promise of Christ. They were looking for something bigger than this earth. All these men prospered. Isaac prospered. He was restless. He was without a home, but he was still prosperous. Jacob prospered. Joseph prospered. By the standards of this world, they all prospered, but it was never, ever about that. God, through pain and trials and sojourns, had taught them to long for a heavenly city, something bigger and better than the riches of Canaan and the riches of Egypt. And here's a question for us tonight. It's, do we live that way? Do we live with our hearts and our hopes set on Christ and on a future inheritance? Or do we just live the things of this world, the things that we can see? Do we hope in what we can see, what's in front of us? Or is our hope fixed, trained on Jesus and on a heavenly inheritance that's ours and is to be revealed with him when he returns in glory? Because fixing your hope on Jesus, on heaven with him, will change the way that you live. It'll change everything. The fleeting pleasures of sin will lose their appeal. You'll not fear suffering, but you'll fear God instead. You'll willingly surrender temporal pleasures for the sake of eternal pleasure at the right hand of God. You'll not be deceived by the glitz and the flash of this world. As I was preparing this, I was simultaneously following Apple's announcement of the iPhone 4S today. Of course, I was disappointed because I wanted an iPhone 5. But everything about the announcement was calculated to demonstrate how Apple products are finally going to make my world come together and operate smoothly without a hitch or a glitch. Apple markets itself as a functional savior. So does everything else that's marketed to us. Everything else that would come between us and God. And good technology is good. It's useful. It's worth it. I have an iPhone. I have a MacBook. But it's not God. If you set your hope on Christ, these things won't be worth living your life for. Having a boyfriend won't be worth living your life for. Because your hope set on Christ, not on having a wife or a husband or a family. Fixing your hope on Jesus, on heaven with him, will change the way that you die. And I don't think that this can be said enough to college students, that dying well is something you want to think about and prepare for now. And how do you do that except for by battling sin and lust and temptation? I spoke with Joseph Bailey on the phone today. He's a dear friend of mine. He helped found this ministry. He's a church planter in Indianapolis right now. One of the things we spoke about was how our faithfulness as pastors, as we hit difficulties in ministry, trains us to be faithful in the future, to bear weight faithfully when there aren't men around us to lean on. It's the same way with the temptations that you face now. They're actually small. You think they're big, but they're actually small. So men, are you fighting lust now? Do you flee from temptation like Joseph did? Because it will affect your marriage later if you don't. You need to see sexual temptation now as a battleground for the future of your marriage. You're not just fighting temptations to look, see, and touch now. You're setting up a pattern for how you'll respond to those temptations in the future and how you'll approach intimacy with your wife. This holds true in other areas of your life. Do you have self-control? Do you have patience for what is good? If you're faithful with a few things, greater things, a godly wife perhaps someday, will be entrusted to you. And even that reward is just a foretaste of something much greater. Much better. Women, are you fighting lust and loneliness now? Are you being patient and content, working and waiting on the Lord to care for you, trusting him to protect you, trusting him to provide for you? You need to see this time now of singleness as a training ground. One day, By God's grace, you will have a husband, and he'll be a sinner, and then you'll have kids, and it'll be a mess. Okay? And if you don't develop patience and contentment now, what do you think is going to happen then? If you're always pining for that state that you haven't arrived at yet, you know, then what? You'll be discontent with your husband. You'll be discontent with your kids. You'll be discontent with the life that God's given you. Do you have self-control and patience? Are you content? Have you learned with the Apostle Paul the secret of being content in any and every circumstances? These are the things that we must do if we're going to learn the lessons set before us by God from the lives of these men. This is the life of faith. It's setting our hopes in our hearts on Christ, on the good things to come, not in this life, but in the next life. And you just see your lives now as training for that. You need to fix your heart and your hopes now on Christ. Because it doesn't get easier. It just gets harder. In some ways better, but harder. Okay. Now we've gone long tonight, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. We pray that you would help us, that you would bless us, that you would give us true faith, and that you would cause us to look to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.